I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 15. We're going to read God's word under the heading of Let Us Glorify God Together. Let us glorify God together from Romans chapter 15. And just one small deviation from what's in your bulletin, I'm going to begin reading at verse 8 of Romans 15. Romans 8, beginning in verse 15. Let us glorify God together. Excuse me, I am going to start at verse 7. Let's give our attention, Romans 15, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with this people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound and hope. Here ends the reading of God's word this evening. Beloved congregation of Emmanuel Fellowship Church, the church exists for many things. She exists to evangelize. She exists to provide acts of mercy in and for the community in which the church exists. But the primary purpose of the church has always been, and the primary purpose of the church always will be, that we would worship and glorify the one true God of the Scriptures. I want to give you a short synopsis of what the Apostle Paul has been dealing with here in Romans, beginning in chapter 14 through into chapter 15. The Apostle Paul has been dealing with a congregation divided over various opinions. If you have a Bible open, flip to Romans chapter 14. You'll see he describes the first opinion as those who are weak in faith. We think that this is likely the Jews who held a very strict dietary view of the law. And if you look in Romans 14 verse 2, we see that they were actually suggesting, teaching, that they should only eat vegetables in the church. They're vegetarians. And they were also teaching, Romans 14, verse 5, to esteem one day as better than another. Well, there was also what Paul calls the strong view in Romans 15, verse 1. We think that this was likely the Gentiles. These were those people who said, no, God has fulfilled those laws in Christ. But they were holding up their position in such a strong way that it was causing division in the church. You had the weak view. You had the strong view on this side, and they were beginning to value their opinions over the gospel. They're beginning to say, I'm right, you're wrong. And Paul writes for the first time in his whole epistle of Romans to address the divisions and the issues in the church. Now, one thing that may be of interest to you is that as we come to this scripture passage here this evening, that this is really Paul's last word to the church. See, after this, beginning in verse 14, Paul is going to begin to talk about his personal travel plans. He's going to talk about his greetings from friends and two different peoples. He's also going to give benedictions. So we might ask the question here this evening, well, what is the most important thing that Paul has to say to a church that is divided? What is his last word? What is his final instruction? What is his one thing that might bring the church together? See, in many ways, the passage we look at wraps up Paul's teaching to the Romans. This is his final word of instruction, that the church exists to glorify God together. See, before he gives his benediction, he wants to right their focus. He wants to point their eyes to the ultimate end of all their actions. He reminds them, in a church divided, that everything they must do in the church must serve this ultimate purpose, that they glorify God. Beloved, the glory of God. That is the whole point of our salvation. That is the whole point of our service in the Christian life. That is the whole point of the church. That is the whole point of our worship, that the God of salvation be glorified. And this doesn't mean that we don't receive so much in worship. We do. The words of the psalmist come to mind in Psalm 73. He says, "It was good for me to be near unto God." We come to worship God, to give him glory, but do we not leave and we are the ones who are always blessed? But the challenge that comes with this is that it has caused so many people in our world to come to worship, and we no longer say, it's all about God, 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 that we have become a people who say, it's all about me, me, me. But I want to tell you this evening that the Christian's greatest good is that we honor and glorify our God. Not in the sense that we have to help God out by glorifying him. He is already honored and glorified. But the Christian's greatest good is glorifying God in the sense that we would see his glory, that we would know his glory, that the world might see him in and through us and say, I want to be a part of that. And you see what Paul shows us here in Romans 15 is that when the church's worship becomes about me, it always produces disunity. It always produces disunity. It produces fighting. It produces bickering that strikes at the very heart of worship. This is what was happening in Rome. Worship had become about me. It was self-centered, not Christ-centered. And so what Paul does in order to right our focus is he reminds us of Jesus who came, who died, not so that we could worship apart from one another, but so that Jew and Gentile might come together and glorify God, one body, one church, one bride. I want to show you this evening in 3 points for our time together. This should be fairly memorable for you. The church's Christ-like focus, Christ-like love, that's our first point. The church's Christ-like love. Secondly, the church's Christ-centered worship. And then third, the church's Christ-focused end. So 3 points, the church's Christ-like love, the church's Christ-centered worship, and then third, the church's Christ-focused end. Let's look first at the church's Christ-like love. As I mentioned, Paul is coming to the end of the body of work here in the book of Romans. And his exhortation to the Roman church, in his final exhortation to the Roman church, Paul makes a Christ-focused appeal. And he says the church will never glorify God as they ought unless they know the love of Jesus. The church will never glorify God as they ought unless they know the love of Jesus. He writes in verse 7, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." That word welcome is the key. You know, Paul has actually already used this word more than one time. If you look in chapter 14, verse 1, he says that the strong should welcome the weak. He says in chapter 14, verse 3, he says that God welcomes the weak. And by the weak, I mean that vegetarian view. And now third, he says in chapter 15, verse 7, that Jesus welcomes us. And here's the crux of the argument. If the Father accepts the other Christian, and Jesus accepts the other Christian too in the gospel, who are we to withhold Christian love from one another? You see, I want to show you 3 things about Christ's love that Paul draws out from this passage. First, notice Christ's servant love. Paul draws our attention to the fact that Jesus came to serve, not to be served. For I tell you that Christ became a servant, he writes. And this is an incredible juxtaposition. A servant. In the Greek, the word is diakonos. And just as an aside, it's the same word used throughout the New Testament to describe deacons. Diakonos is someone who executes the command of someone else. And wouldn't it have been remarkable if Paul had just said, Jesus came to be a servant? But he doesn't say that. He says, Christ came to be a servant. Boys and girls, do you remember what the word Christ means? It's not just his last name. But Christ, Lord's Day 12 tells us, means anointed. It means Messiah. Christ came to be a servant. Christ, who was the prophet, priest, and king. Christ, the one who it was said would rule upon the throne of David in 2 Samuel 7. Christ, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Christ, says Paul, is the one who came to serve. And don't we read that in verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Now for the Jews who may have existed in the Church of Rome, this was quite a problem, wasn't it? To have a Christ who served. You know that they didn't want a king who was gentle and lowly. They did not want a king who would rather serve than be served. It was offensive to many of the Jews in the Gospel of John that in John 13, he ties a towel around his waist and takes a basin of water and washes his disciples' feet. They wanted a king who could dominate. They wanted a king to rule on a throne of iron. They wanted a king who would drive out the Romans from Palestine, that it would be restored to the Jews. But Jesus says this, that his kingdom is not to be marked by self-centeredness. His kingdom is not to be marked by the strong, strong-arming their way into leadership. The kingdom is not to be marked by brutality or arguments, beloved. Do you hear me? The kingdom is not to be marked by arguments. But Jesus said this in Mark chapter 9, if anyone wants to be first in the kingdom, he must be the last and the servant of all. Do you see his servant love? Well, there's a second thing I want to bring out about the love of Jesus. Notice Christ's faithful love. This is the second way Jesus has welcomed us. Look at verse 8. Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. This speaks of his faithfulness. And when Paul says in verse 8 that Christ came to be a servant to the circumcised, he means that Christ came first to be a servant to the Jews. Jesus said of his earthly ministry in Matthew 15, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, this doesn't mean that there weren't many Gentiles who believed in Jesus and followed Jesus. But it means that Christ came first to the Jews. He preached to the Jews first. He blessed and ministered to them first. But beloved, isn't that again another incredible demonstration of love? Doesn't this speak of his faithful love? That the circumcised, the Jews, is the people he came to, the people he came for, even though he knew they would reject him. He became a servant for them, even though they would despise him. He became a servant for them, even though they would not believe. He became a servant for them, even though they would kill him. He is faithful. See, beloved, God is true. He tells us in his word he will not allow a single promise to fall to the ground. And you know what this teaches you and me, even here today in 2024, is that the fulfillment of his promise is not dependent upon you. His fulfillment of his promise did not depend upon the Jews. The Messiah coming was not dependent upon Israel's reception of him. And nor is his faithfulness to his covenant promises dependent upon you. Why did Christ come for the circumcision? Because they were worthy? Not a shot. Because they were distinguished? No chance. He came for the circumcision because he is true. You see, God made a promise to Abraham. That's what Paul says, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made a promise to Abraham that through his seed, the nations would be blessed. Genesis 22, verse 18. He made a promise to Jacob that through Judah, Shiloh, the Messiah, would come. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. And even though there were many things in their life that seemed as if God was opposed to his promise, that he would not fulfill his promise, maybe it was various providences, and even though Israel was full of sin and full of disobedience, even still, the Messiah came in the fullness of time and fulfilled God's promise. And you need to hear this as well, beloved. In Christ, all of the promises of God, the Old and New Testament, are yes and amen. It is not dependent upon you. It is not dependent on how good you are, or if you even willingly received Christ the first time you heard it. Maybe you were wayward. Maybe you fled from God. But hear what Paul is saying. Christ is faithful. He is faithful in his love to the promises of God. That's his servant love. That's his faithful love. Here's the third thing about Christ's love. You need to see this evening, Christ's merciful love. See, the fulfillment of the promises of the patriarchs was not given to the Jews alone, but it was meant for the Gentiles as well. That's what we read in verse 8. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. You know, boys and girls, do you know what mercy means? Mercy is when you show compassion to someone in whom it is within your power to punish them. Mercy is when you show compassion to someone when it's within your power to punish them. But what Paul is saying is that the redemption plan of God was not just for the Jews who thought they were worthy of salvation, but it's also for the Gentiles who were worthy of condemnation. Do not miss this. The purpose of Christ's saving work was so that we could together know his love, says Paul. That we could together know his grace. And that we could together glorify him. This is the way Matthew Henry puts it. It was the glory of God and our enjoyment of it together that Christ had in view when he saved us. See, I want to wrap up this point with this. Do you see how profound it is then when Paul says in verse 7, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you? And this doesn't just refer to Jew and Gentile, but didn't Jesus welcome all types of people? Consider how he welcomed sinners, how he dined with tax collectors and prostitutes and other known sinners. Jesus accepts the worst of sinners who looked to him in faith. Consider how he welcomed the outcast, how he embraced Matthew the tax collector and made him one of his closest friends and went outside of the city to find the lepers and touched them and healed them and prayed with them. Consider how he welcomed the unclean in Mark 5, the woman with the discharge of blood. He mercifully healed and saved. Consider this evening how he welcomes most of all you. That is the most remarkable. You might not be a known sinner. You might not be an outcast. You might not be unclean by the ceremonial law. But each and every one of us have turned our backs on God. We have chosen our own way rather than God's way. Yet Christ has welcomed you. Here is Paul's grand point. If Christ is the manifestation of his love to you and me, the church must be the manifestation of this love to the world. How can we possibly exclude anyone? We must accept them because you and I have been accepted, sinful though we are. Now, I need to make a very clear point of application here. Paul is not saying that the church must then tolerate gross sin. He does not say that the church must accept aberration of doctrine. He does not say the truth must be sacrificed for the sake of unity. What he is saying is that for those who have embraced Christ by faith alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, the church must also embrace them. Those who have forsaken their sin and embraced Christ. Am I clear enough on that? Now, another point of application. Paul is not simply saying to a beleaguered church, struggling in their division, just love more. Just get over it. Be better. Instead, he is saying, draw upon the love of Jesus. Be strengthened by your union with him. That is the strength to love. We've seen the church's Christ-like love, but we also need to see the church's Christ-centered worship this evening. See, second, Paul says that the church's worship needs to be centered upon Christ. And it's evident that Paul is now addressing worship, the subject of praise, when he says in verse 9, praise and sing. Verse 10, he says, rejoice. Verse 11, he says, praise and extol. See, this is the whole purpose of God's redemption plan, to save people who would glorify him. And young people, I want you especially to notice this evening, that Paul does not just endorse any old worship. He doesn't say, go out into the fields and the countryside and get in contact with the Creator, the divine. But he says, worship that is God-pleasing is centered upon Christ, is centered upon his saving work. And he quotes three passages here about what the church's worship needs to look like. And they are full of Christ. Now, in order to understand these verses here in Romans 15, 9 through 11, is you need to understand who is speaking. Because Paul is quoting these verses not as the Jews' words to the Greeks or the Gentiles, or even the Gentiles' words to the Jews, or even the voice of the individual authors who ended up writing these words so many thousands of years ago. No, he quotes these words as the very words of the Messiah himself. And I want you to see this. I want you to see Jesus' words, beginning in verse 9. Paul begins with a quote from Psalm 18, where David writes, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name. Psalm 18 is a remarkable psalm written by David, written when his enemies threatened to kill him, and he faced certain death. He wrote, this is the famous psalm where he writes, the cords of death encompassed me, the snares of Sheol entangled me. And then by the Lord's dramatic deliverance, you read in Psalm 18, God turns the tables. And rather than David being pursued by his enemies, David pursues his enemies into Gentile territory. He conquers them in Gentile territory. And there he is, God's anointed king, amidst Gentile lands. And he says these words, for I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing to your name. Psalm 18, verse 49. But Paul is saying, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, that this is Jesus. It's a messianic psalm. How he pursued his enemies. How he went into the realm of darkness. How he turned certain death around in the resurrection of the dead. And in so doing, he stood in the grave and he confessed the name of God. And he sung praises to his Creator. What an incredible thing Jesus did. And boys and girls, this means that Jesus was singing. He sung. This is really what Paul is saying. The Messiah confesses and sung God's praises in Gentile lands. Then go to verse 10. The speaker changes. It's no longer David's words. It's Moses' words where he writes, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32. As they're about to go into the promised land, Moses says of the Gentiles, "Come in, join the people, and worship Yahweh." Do you see the difference between Psalm 18 and Deuteronomy 32? In Psalm 18, David goes into Gentile lands and proclaims the gospel. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses says to the Gentiles, "Come into the church and worship God." Evangelism and proclamation of the gospel in the church. We are to go out into the world and proclaim Christ and Him crucified. But we are also to compel people to come in. And you see in verse 11 that this is a call to join together. That's what this is all about. The Messiah has fulfilled the promises given to the patriarchs. He has torn down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. So let us together glorify God. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol Him. This is Christ's call. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, weak or strong, male, female, young or old, rich or poor, come and worship and glorify God. His saving mercy is for all kinds of people. And so all kinds of people should come to the church and worship Him. You know, there is no distinction of Jew and Gentile in heaven. He says in verse 12, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and him will the Gentiles hope." Speaking of Christ, that in heaven there will be those who hoped in the Messiah of the Jewish lineage, and in heaven there will be those who hoped in the Messiah of the Gentile lineage. And you know, there will be no Jewish side of heaven and a Gentile side. No, all people will come together to worship this Christ. One of my favorite scripture passages is Revelation chapter 5. We read of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The angels sing of Him, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people to God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." In heaven, all people will gather around the throne and worship the Christ who has saved them. And so we see worship is to be Christ centered. I alluded to it in our introduction that this means is that worship, principally, though we receive so many benefits from it, is not about me. Too often we come to church and we wonder, what can I get out of it? As if its sole purpose was to satisfy me. As if the sole purpose of worship is so that I feel good. But this view misses the fact that Jesus came, that Jesus saved us to worship Him together. The better question isn't, what do I get out of it, but what can I put in for His glory? Boys and girls, once someone said this, I want you to take this home with you. Once a preacher said this to me, worship is the most important thing you will ever do. It's the most important thing you will ever do. So give it your heart. Give it your all. Give Christ the glory. Well, third and finally, we want to see the church's Christ-focused end. As I said, this is the end of the body of the book of Romans. After this, it will just be Paul's conclusion. And he will be concerned with his personal ministry and plans. But he cannot help, in this last verse, but pronounce a benediction upon the Roman people. Verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is actually only one of three benedictions in this last section of Romans. There's a benediction in chapter 15, verse 13, a benediction in chapter 16, verse 20, and then again in verses 25 through 27. But in this benediction, he lists three cardinal virtues of every Christian: joy, peace, and hope. Joy. That's the first part of the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with joy. This is one of the things Paul said in Romans 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God consists in. He writes in Romans 14, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you know, biblical joy isn't an emotion. Biblical joy is a status. It's a quality, which Paul earlier in Romans 5 said rises out of your justification. Why I say that is because Paul is not saying you should come to church and be happy clappy. He's not saying just put on a smile, even though you're frustrated and upset inside. But he is praying here that we would be blessed by a supernatural joy that comes from God. I don't know about you, but I've noticed in these last few years, really ever since I graduated high school, which isn't just a few years, but we live in an epidemic of sadness. There are more people, at least it seems, depressed, more people who are suicidal than ever before. And I don't know you. I'm just a guest pastor. But are you sad? Do you long for the gladness of heart that doesn't depend on your circumstances, that doesn't depend on the weather or anything else in your life? Well, Paul says here that there is a joy that transcends human endowment, that there is a joy that reaches beyond the circumstances of life. May the God of hope fill you with joy. You know, there is such a thing as heavenly joy. There is such a thing as supernatural joy, a joy that finds its source in God, which is why later in the New Testament they could write, count it all joy when you experience various trials, something above the circumstances. And this is what Jesus came to bring. He says in the Gospel of John, hear these words, how full they are. He says, I am going to the cross that your joy may be full. John 15, verse 11. He says that he is going to heaven so that he would give them a joy that no one can take away. He prayed that the Father would give the full measure of joy. John 17, verse 13. But you also need peace. You need joy and peace. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. This is not the peace he spoke earlier about in Romans, which is the peace with God for our sins. He's speaking about peace of mind. So you need both. The peace of mind that comes from a conscience, from a soul washed in the blood of Christ. How do we get these things? I love the way Matthew Henry puts it. He says, believe. Only believe. Believe in the goodness of Christ. Believe in the love of Christ. Believe in the promises of the covenant. And the joy and the glories of heaven will be the result. How beautiful. He has provided everything we need for joy and peace in himself. Finally, there's a third part of this benediction. Mentioned in two places, hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, I don't think you could have ended Paul's body of teaching here on a better note. Because without God, we are hopeless. We are bound in sin. We were worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. We didn't honor Him or give Him the glory He was due. That was guilt He talked about in those first three chapters. But God in His mercy sent His perfect Son to live the life we didn't, to die the death we deserved. That's grace, Romans 3 through 11. And now we can live the life we couldn't. That's Romans 12 through 16. Gratitude is that when we place our hope in Him, are we not filled with hope? And notice here, since hope is at the beginning and the end, is He not both the source and the object? He is our hope, and He gives us a hope. Beloved, nothing else can do this for you. Put your hope in other people, they'll let you down. Put your hope in stocks or bank accounts, they can disappear. Health will fail, houses can burn down, jobs can be lost, but the one who hopes in God does not hope in vain. He is both the source and the goal, the beginning and the end, the giver and the fulfillment. If you put your hope in Him, your hope will never fail. Beloved, in conclusion, I pray that this church would have this Christ-focused end as well. May the God of joy and peace and hope fill you with these things as you believe, that together with one heart and one mind and one voice, we may together with all of the saints glorify God our Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Emmanuel Fellowship Church. I thank You for the work of the gospel that You have been doing in and through them over all these years. God, You have been so faithful and so good in saving them from hell through Jesus Christ their Lord. And I pray, Lord, that You would give them that joy and the peace and the hope that Paul prayed for, even for the Roman church, that You would fill them up with these things only as they look to You. Remind us that it is not by our works, it is not by how strongly we believe, it is not by even how great our faith is that, Lord, You give these things to us, but only simply looking to You and trusting in Your Christ that we are given so these things so rich and so free. I pray, God, that You would bless us unto this end, especially as we go forth from this place this week. May we have an eye to see and a mouth to give, a heart that desires to glorify God together with all the saints over all the earth, we pray in Jesus' name.